Morning, church. Today's scripture reading is Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. In 2001, one of the worst financial scandals in history took place, the Enron scandal. Enron was an energy company based in Houston that was launched in 1985. It quickly rose to stock success in the early 90s. Billions of dollars were invested into this company. But there was a problem. It was riddled with fraud. And over just a few years, Enron's executives covered up billions of dollars in debt. A whistleblower revealed their fraud and debt in 2001, when the stock prices plummeted, Enron filed for bankruptcy. The result was that billions of dollars of investments were lost. Employees who had invested their entire pensions in this company lost everything. Retirement savings evaporated in a moment. People had misplaced their confidence in a company that crumbled in just a moment. A split second. The Enron scandal reminded us of how utterly devastating it is to place your confidence in something that is worthless in the end. Our passage today is not about placing wise financial investments, but about placing your eternal confidence in Christ's righteousness. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We've been walking through the book of Philippians, which is actually a letter to the church in Philippi. And for the last couple months, we've been studying it. Philippi was a notable Roman city in northern Greece in the first century. So if you're new with us, a little bit of review. But Paul is writing from jail and encouraging the Philippian church amidst affliction, to stand joyfully united as gospel partners and glorious citizens of heaven. Last time we were shown a glimpse of how missions work, actually shown a few snapshots of two faithful gospel workers who were sent and received by Paul and the Philippian church. We looked at Timothy and we look at Epaphroditus. Today we'll be studying Philippians 3 verses 1 through 11, where Paul exhorts the Philippians to rejoice and to place their entire confidence on Jesus and his righteousness, which is applied by faith. Rejoice. Be glad. Put your confidence in Jesus. So if you peek down at the beginning of verse 1, you'll see that Paul begins with a thematic statement that he's already brought up several times throughout the letter. Look at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice, be glad. And he'll take the next chapter all the way up to chapter 4, to the beginning of chapter 4, to explain the basis of that solid joy. The paragraph we're studying today contains one of the most clear statements of the gospel in the entire Bible. So, in fact, it's contrasted, Paul contrasts the gospel with the false teaching, and we'll learn about what false teaching he's talking about. The section is organized, actually, in contrast. Good and bad. Good and bad. A, B, A, B. So this is actually the structure of the passage, basically how it's organized. One, bad, watch out, in verse 2. Good, remember your identity in Christ, verse 3. Bad, don't misplace your confidence, 3, 4 through 7. Good, perfect confidence, 3, 8 through 11. Place your confidence in Christ. So if Paul had kind of like a headline for this passage, this particular section, it would be this. Place your confidence in not in your own righteousness, but in Christ's applied by faith. Place not your confidence in your own righteousness, but in Christ's applied by faith. And what's the exhortation? Right in the first verse. Rejoice confidently in Christ and his righteousness applied to you by faith. All right, so now that we have a basic kind of grasp of the passage and Paul's argument, let's walk through it together, since we already read it as well. Let's peek at verse 1. I'm going to read verse 1. Follow along as I read verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul's been emphasizing this all through the passage, all through the letter. Joy in Christ amidst affliction. Paul also has just emphasized something in chapter 2 that he mentions here. Is this just whimsical joy? No, what's it rooted in? Rejoice in the Lord, actually. Remember his reference to the Lord in chapter 2. It's a reference to the person and work of Christ as King over all creation. He's the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what is Paul's exhortation here? Rejoice in Jesus Christ, the Lord, Philippians, you Gentile Christians. Now rejoice because of Jesus Christ's lordship over you. If you're familiar with Psalm chapter 67, or maybe even the book, Let the Nations Be Glad, this is heard right here in this verse. The whole story of the gospel is about the nations being glad in Christ. The whole of all creation rejoicing in Christ. What do the angels say? Joy for all the peoples, all the nations. So Paul is writing here, rejoice in the Lord. Philippi represents one of those Gentile nations. So look back at the end of the second part of verse 1. Or just the second part. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. What's he saying there? He's basically saying, I'm not at all hesitant to write to you to rejoice in the Lord because it's stabilizing for you. It's rock solid is the idea. Paul is writing so that they might have a solid, stable, not wobbly joy in the Lord. When you think about it, would you describe your joy as something that is rock solid? Or would you describe it as wobbly? Our world is riddled with depression and anxiety. As we prayed about this morning, prayed about 2 suicides this week that touched the relationships outside our church. What is our source, Christian, of solid, immovable joy in the midst of affliction? Christ is. Christ is. Is it therapy? Is it antidepressant drugs? No, Paul is about to explain that the gospel is the source of solid joy. Now, according to verse 2, the first component in solid joy is not to listen to those preaching a false gospel. Look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Do you hear the redundance in this verse? Look out. Look out. Watch out. Alert. 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 An alarm is going off here in verse 2. Paul is making this threefold warning even more prominent in the original language because he alliterates it. If you look at the original language, all the letters start with the same letter in this passage. And the original reader would go, oh, Paul is not only repeating himself, he is really making this prominent. Watch out for dogs. Watch out for false teachers. Now look at the three terms Paul uses to describe the false teachers. Verse 2, dogs, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. Now, when Paul refers to dogs, we recently got a puppy. A little puppy. It's snuggly. Yippee. Paul is not referring to a snuggly little puppy here. Dogs at the time were actually gross animals that often roamed in packs. They were carnivorous. They were dangerous scavengers. It's like Paul slaps a huge warning sign on the fence and says, watch out, beware of dogs. Paul's using the same idea here. Watch out for those scavengers. And he's using the same idea Jesus does in Matthew 7. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? He warns his disciples to watch out for false prophets that are wolves in sheep's clothing. They may actually, you may want to follow them because they sound really spiritual. And they're saying a lot of good, nice things. They're actually dogs, wolves. He also calls them evil doers and mutilators. So what comes to mind when you hear the word mutilate? Kind of a gruesome term, right? Typically, when you think of mutilating something, it's gruesome. Well, that's not far off. It's kind of the word and the idea of a butcher cutting up meat. Mutilating, in this context, is actually a crude reference. It's the same root word for circumcision, which gives us insights into who they were. So who are these ravenous dogs, these evildoers, these mutilators or butchers? We discussed three possibilities of their identity in chapter 1, but this section seems to indicate that this was likely a group of people, false teachers, called Judaizers. Judaizers. They were false teachers who taught that Gentile Christians needed to convert to Judaism in order to be part of God's covenant community. So according to the Old Testament, if a Gentile man wanted to become a part of the Jewish community, he needed to take on the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which was circumcision. If a boy was born, a little boy was circumcised on the eighth day to become a part of God's covenant community. It's the sign of God's covenant community in the Old Testament. Well, these mutilators taught that circumcision was not just required for those who are Jews. It was required for Christians, actually. You want to become a Christian? Better get the knife. They also taught that Gentiles needed to observe the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant, observing the dietary laws, the sacrificial system, and all the laws on cleanness. Do you see the problem here? There's a lot to this problem. These false teachers were teaching the Philippian church to do good works by keeping the law. Keeping the law and doing good works seems like a good thing, though, right? I mean, moral. Be moral. Do right. But Paul is calling them evildoers, actually. Mutilators and dogs. Why? Because they're teaching salvation by works. It's actually a gospel issue here. In order to be righteous before God, they're saying that you got to contribute to your salvation. You got to maintain it. You might lose it, so maintain it by doing good works. Or you got to do something, be circumcised, keep the law. These false teachers were teaching the Philippians to put their confidence in their good works, or the term Paul uses here is in their flesh. Their good works in order to be saved. Paul is slapping a massive beware sign on someone teaching that you can be saved by works. Watch out for those who teach you to put your confidence in your flesh and in your good works to be saved. Watch out for those who teach moralism as the basis of salvation. There is nothing you can do, nothing you can do to be saved. Christ must do all of it. Let's keep reading. Paul contrasts the bad of the false teachers in verse 2 with the good of the gospel in verse 3. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul gives four identity markers for Christians here. One, the circumcision. Two, worshipers by the Spirit of God. Three, boasters in Christ Jesus. And four, those who don't put their confidence in the flesh. What's that first one? There's that word, awkward word, circumcision again. Didn't he just say that was a bad thing? Why is he saying that this is a good thing for the Christians? Well, yes, he said it was a bad thing, but this time, Paul is saying, we are the circumcision, actually. The church is the circumcision. Christians, Gentile Christians, are the new covenant community of Christ. This is an absolute theological atom bomb. It's crazy to think. It disrupts the structure of this. It means that we are all who are in Christ the real people of God. It means that means an entirely new identification marker for God's people. And the identification marker is not circumcision. What is it? We'll see it in a second. The mark of God's people is no longer based on the flesh, external circumcision. I tried to think of an equivalent to this statement in our context today. It's hard to find an equivalent, and this is not perfect. It's hard to find such an earth-shattering statement connected to personal identity. So again, this is not a perfect parallel, but I think one of the closest parallels would be if Congress voted to completely dissolve the U.S. Constitution. What? Our identity as a country would be dissolved, actually. The Constitution is a document by which our country is constituted, right? So if you don't have a constitution, you really don't have a country. America ceases to exist as a country if the constitution ceases to exist. Paul is saying the fleshly, physical sign of the Abrahamic covenant is no longer the covenant marker, the mark by which Israel was distinguished as God's chosen people. Circumcision, that fleshly sign, is no longer valid. Do you feel the shock if you're a Jew and you're reading that? That's crazy. What is my identity then? How do I identify? What is my identity as what's my nationality? What's my identity as a human? Paul is referring to a promise, though, that God made in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, when God said that he would circumcise the hearts of his people so that they would love him with all their heart and with all their lives, their soul. Jeremiah picks up this theme as he writes of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and says that God would write his law on their hearts and forgive their sin and remember their sin no more. Ezekiel picks up this language in Ezekiel 36 when God says that he would give them a new heart. And it actually follows the same language here in verse 3. He would put his spirit in them, removing their heart of stone, and they would be God's new covenant people. This is earth-shattering for someone whose identity is rooted in their ethnicity. It's crazy. Paul is saying, we Christians, Philippian Gentile church, are the circumcision. The new covenant people of God is not physical Israel. Now let that marinate for a second. This has massive implications for how you view the church as the new covenant people of God. Right? How does one become a part of the new covenant people of God? Is it based on your ethnicity? How does one receive this heart circumcision? How can one be confident in their status as members of God's new covenant community? I'm not even going to mention the implications this has for the end times. I'm going to let that bomb sit over there. If you notice, there's a word Paul uses three times in three verses, or in two verses, in verses 3 and 4. What is it? Three times in verses 3 and 4. Look at the text. Confidence. Says it in verse 3 and twice in verse 4. Confidence, confidence, confidence. It's a word that means to be fully convinced of the truth, or persuaded. But notice that those three words are followed by three more words. Confidence in the flesh is what it says right at the end of verse 3. Put no confidence in the flesh. Christians put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul is addressing the teachings of the false teachers who were teaching the Philippians to place their confidence in their ethnic identity or in their good works. The last two identity markers in verse 3 are intended to contrast with the confidence of the false teachers. What are the two last two? Who glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, boast in Christ Jesus, not in my own works. And those who have no confidence in the flesh. All the other religions of the world shout the same chorus. They sing the same song. You can do it. Put your confidence in your work. Say the rosary. Do it. Or if you read one book, 2 Nephi 25, 23 says that we are saved by grace after all that we can do. In other words, you got to work your way to heaven, and God's grace will basically supplement what's missing. Well, Buddhism, search inwardly. Defeat the bad parts of you by doing good and being good. Put your confidence in what you can do and do more better. Paul is saying, no, don't put your confidence in your flesh, your good works. Don't put your confidence in that. Put your confidence only and exclusively in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Friend, in what are you placing your confidence for your salvation before God? Paul is going to double click on what he means by putting no confidence in the flesh in verses 4 through 6. By taking us to his own personal religious trophy case of good works. Look at verses 4 through 6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised, there's that word again, on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul has just showed you and me his religious trophy case. look at what I could put all my confidence in. He provides seven reasons why he could put confidence in his fleshly works. It's interesting to note that the number for perfection in Jewish culture is seven. So he's basically saying, I did as perfectly as you possibly could do it. If anyone has cause to put confidence in their religious prowess, it's Paul. And you'll find that the first four markers are a reference to his pedigree or his nature, where he was born. And the last three are a reference to his performance. And you think about it. There's two covenants in the Old Testament that are super important for the Israelite people, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. This list, first four Abrahamic, last three Mosaic, it addresses both of those. So what's the first one? The first four are the pedigree. Paul says, I was circumcised the eighth day. Paul was essentially saying, Paul was born into a covenant community family. It's part of his birth, his heritage, of the people of Israel. God's covenant people, not born a dirty Gentile. Of the tribes of Benjamin, the tribe of the son who was most cherished of all of the sons of Jacob, which eventually became the warrior tribe. A Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he's the best of the best of the best Hebrews. He was trained under Hebrew. He was trained in the Hebrew schools and culture. Paul indicates in Acts 20:22 that he was trained under a man named Gamaliel, which actually was, he wrote a good chunk or parts of I believe it's the Mishnah, which is still read today. So if anyone could boast in their own family lineage and religious pedigree, it was Paul. But it wasn't just his perfect pedigree. It was also his perfect performance. As to the Pharisee, look at the text, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now Pharisees were a large, you're familiar with them, a lot of us, large group, a large religious group in Judaism in the first century who were known for their strict adherence to the law of Moses. Many of the Judaizers may actually have had a heritage as Pharisees. Most of them memorized the first five books of the Bible from an early age. A lot of them also memorized the entire Old Testament. So as to zeal, though, a persecutor of the gathered church. When we're introduced to Paul in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, we're introduced to him at the public execution of Stephen, who was the first martyr of the church. He was martyred, stoned to death for preaching the gospel. And from that day forward, Paul became the hound of the Pharisees that had, and he had the official stamp, the license to kill, the license to imprison from the Sanhedrin to hunt down and violently persecute Christians. As to the law, blameless. Paul kept the letter of the law in detail. Now, Paul had both the perfect pedigree and the perfect performance. All his charts at school had stars on them. If anyone had reason to put confidence in the flesh for salvation, it was Paul. I more. But Paul isn't just putting his personal religious trophy case on display. He's one-upping the false teachers. I don't often watch SNL, but there is one funny skit that I have really, that's really kind of captured. It's made me laugh a lot. It's a skit with a lady named Penelope who has to one-up everyone around her. Any conversation she has, she's one-upping them. And she does it. She goes, oh, so, yeah, I'm better than you. So it's like Paul is a little bit like he's doing this. Oh, you're a Pharisee? Oh, well, I've always been a Pharisee since I was a little boy, and I've kept the law the whole time, and I'm blameless, and I'm from the tribe of Benjamin and a Hebrew of Hebrews. I just have much more reason to be confident in the flesh than you, so I'm awesome. But if you notice, he's not doing this to toot his own horn, actually. He's laying out the reason not to put confidence in your religious performance or your pedigree. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, in reference to what he just said, his trophy case, I counted as loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. They were all in the way. They were all a problem. My whole trophy case isn't something that I'm proud of. It was actually loss. All those accolades, loss. All that work, loss. It was actively working against me. It's like playing golf and the whole time thinking the bigger the score, the better. And you get to the end of the game and you got a 200. Yes! Loss. Paul is saying all my religious performance and all my pedigree was loss. But not just loss. He calls it something more in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The word rubbish is a word that you'd expect a group of military veterans to say. It's not one that you would say at the dinner table. Paul is using the equivalent of the S word in our language to communicate just how utterly useless and vile his religious trophy case is. It is a pile of bad stuff. And what are you placing your confidence before the Lord? If you were to take me to your trophy case, what would you point at in your trophy case for your confidence? There are those in our city who would boast in their lineage as they went to their family search library to point out the importance of their religious lineage. Would you point at the amount of verses you've memorized growing up? Or how many times you've been baptized? Or how many times you've read through the Bible? Or where you serve in the church? Or how many checks you've written to the church or to nonprofits? Or maybe you just say, hey, I'm a good person. I don't need to show you my trophy case. I'm just good. Friend, if Paul listed his accolades against you, he'd one-up you every time. But even his accolades were loss. Don't put your confidence in your good works. Or maybe you're a Christian. And you're a Christian already, and you've lost sight of what serves as the source of your solid joy and deep confidence as part of God's covenant community. Where does your heart run for confidence and assurance that you are part of God's covenant people in the midst of sorrow, or maybe even in the midst of your sin being revealed and repentance taking place? What is the solid, rock-solid source of your joy and confidence as a Christian? Is it what you've done? Would you point to your trophy case? Would you point to Christ? Oftentimes, when God peels back the layers of sin in our lives and reveals our sin, it's just a reminder, actually, that the only source of our confident assurance and solid joy in this life and in the next is not in our own spiritual trophy case or our pedigree, our own good works, but in Christ and His righteousness. And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 8. Look again at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that, why? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. When Paul mentions the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, He's not speaking of an academic knowledge of something, like a mathematical equation or a historical fact. He's speaking of an intimate, personal, covenant relationship with Christ, an intimate knowledge. And that worth surpasses all other worths. All other worths. Your house, your job, your finances, your accolades, anything else in this life, it surpasses. Knowing Christ surpasses it all. Paul says in verses 8 through 9, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found," don't miss those two words, "be found in him." That is a big deal. "Not having my own righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith." Here are those words again. "In Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." All his righteous works and pedigrees for Paul were loss, rubbish. He counts them all as loss so that he may gain Christ. There's a profit loss language here for our accounting, those who are in accounting. He's referring to his religious pedigree and performance again as his own righteousness. That's his own righteousness. That's what he means here in verse number nine. "Not having a righteousness of my own," his pedigree and his performance. When Christ returns, though, he wants to be found. To be found. Where's the location he wants to be found? In him. In Christ, not having his own righteousness that comes from the law, his own good works, but what kind of righteousness does Paul want to be found in and with? Christ's righteousness. That is where to put your confidence. Not in your own righteousness, but in Christ. He's saying, don't put your confidence in your own righteousness. It's similar to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses are polluted, stinky garments. It's even worse than that, actually, if you look at the original language. Isaiah is not saying you don't have righteousness, actually. Notice that. A righteousness of my own. He's not saying you don't have righteousness. He's saying you don't actually have the right kind of righteousness. The right kind of righteousness. That's actually what Paul is saying here. Don't put your confidence in your own righteousness. It's the wrong kind of righteousness. It's the wrong currency. You ever tried to pay for a meal at the restaurant with Monopoly money? Here's your bill. Oh, great. We played Monopoly earlier. I'm a millionaire. Here you go. You can't pay. It's fake. It's not the right currency. It'll pay for big hotels and houses in the game, but it can't actually pay your bills. It's like Paul is saying that putting your confidence in your own righteousness is like trying to pay your mortgage with Monopoly money. It won't work. It's the wrong currency. It doesn't count. It's the wrong currency. You need Christ's righteousness to pay the price for your sin. Look back at verse 9. "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness from God that depends on faith. When Paul says that he wants to be found in him in verse 9, Paul is describing a Christian's union with Christ. United. He's the one who kept the whole law. He's the one who is the perfect man, the perfect God and perfect man. Paul is saying that when he dies or Christ returns, he wants to be found by God in Christ. What does that mean? Some would think this term, think of this in terms of clothing, like taking your your old garments off and putting it on. That idea connects here a little bit, but when you get up in the morning, you put on clothes for the day. Being clothed in your own righteousness is like putting on stinky garments. You're actually born with those garments. But when you're in Christ, it's like putting on Christ's righteousness. You are therefore clothed not in your own works, not in your own righteousness, but in Christ's. And if you look, it's the righteousness of God that comes from faith. Clothed in Christ's righteousness, to be clothed in Christ's righteousness is to be clothed, is to be declared as righteous as God Himself. That feels awkward to say, but that is actually what it means to be in Christ, as righteous as God Himself. Put your trophy case away. What is the root and grounding of your joyful confidence as a Christian? Not in your own works, but in Christ's righteousness by faith. It's not just a changing of clothes, though. It's a complete identity switch that transforms you from the inside out, a heart circumcision. It's not just a change of clothing. Now, when God sees Christians, He doesn't see you dressed in your own righteousness. He doesn't see you as you in your sin, but He sees us in Christ. His robes for my robes. His robes for mine. Christ had the perfect pedigree as God the Son who took on flesh. Perfect. And had the perfect performance as He kept the whole law perfectly. Spirit and letter. Jesus had the perfect pedigree and the perfect performance. Perfectly righteous in every way, holy. And when Jesus died on the cross, He was writing a divine check with His own blood to pay the price for the sins of all those who turn from their sin and trust in Him. He was writing the check in the correct currency. His righteousness, His righteous, innocent death on the cross was the right payment. And how is Christ's righteousness applied? Because that's all theoretical. Great. Jesus died on the cross. He's trusting His righteousness is great. He was a perfect Son of God, perfect man. It's all theoretical. So, but actually, how is it applied to me and to you? How is Christ's righteousness applied to me and you? Well, it says right here. Look at verse 9. And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. How is Christ's righteousness applied to me and you? By faith in Christ alone. Jesus' righteousness is credited to me by faith. It is such a scandalous thought that I could be made as righteous as God Himself through the blood of Jesus that it must be taken by faith. It's crazy to think about. God's righteousness imputed or accredited to me, a sinner, by grace through faith, trusting in Christ. Now again, this is imputation is a fancy theological term that means accredited. It is accredited. Christ's righteousness is accredited to you. Jesus' righteousness is imputed or accredited to my account. How? By faith. You must turn from your sin. I say this every week. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means someone who has turned from their sin and trusts entirely on the finished work of Jesus on the cross. You must trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross to be saved. Put your confidence, your trust in Jesus. Now, do you see the big picture now? The false teacher is saying, put your confidence in your good works, your pedigree, your performance, your own righteousness. Paul says, no, don't do that. Beware. Put your confidence in Christ's righteousness. Trust in Christ to be saved, to be part of God's covenant community. Friend, I've met people in this town who are so proud of their religious pedigree. But Paul is saying, don't trust in your pedigree. It doesn't matter if your dad was a pastor or if your last name was Young or Smith. The only thing that matters when you stand before God someday is not your pedigree or your performance, but Jesus' righteousness alone. Period. Nothing more. Nothing more. All of us someday will be stand and be found by God. All of us. And Paul is saying, I want to be found dressed and transformed in the righteousness of Christ. Whose trophy case will you point to? Yours or Christ's when you're found someday? Paul finishes this section by giving us an encased picture of those who live, who are saved by grace through faith. Look at verses 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, be becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul is not saying you got to attain, like work for resurrection from the dead. That's not what he would be contradicting himself in the same passage. This is actually a picture of the Christian life when we finally see Jesus. But Paul is describing the intimate covenantal relationship that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the intimate covenant relationship that Christians have with Jesus Christ. Again, the knowledge is not an educational knowledge, but a relational knowledge. It describes a covenant relationship that begins with resurrection and it ends with resurrection. It's actually a picture right here in verses 10 through 11, a microcosm of the Christian life. Starts with resurrection by grace through faith, raised from the dead as a Christian spiritually. What's in the middle? Suffering. Pain, death, resurrection. This is actually a picture of the Christian life. The Christian life begins with resurrection as we're all brought from death to life by grace through faith in Christ. His righteousness is applied to us, and the Christian life is not filled with strawberries and cream. It's filled with suffering and sometimes persecution. And when we die in union with Christ, knowing that the dirt in which we are buried will only spring up a resurrected body when Christ returns. Resurrection, suffering, death, resurrection. Christian, what a solid and immovable foundation for your joy. Your salvation is not dependent on you, but on Christ, our King, our perfect, righteous King. You cannot help but worship joyfully in light of that. Evangelism is inviting people to submit to the King, to be clothed in the King's clothing, to eat at the King's table. Christian, you don't have to earn your seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The price of admission was paid for you by the blood of Jesus and his righteousness, and it's applied to you by faith. Is there anything that gladdens the heart more than that in the midst of affliction? Your hope is in Christ, the righteous one. Christian, rejoice confidently in Christ and his righteousness applied to you by faith. Let's pray.